Okay, let's move on to the sermon. That's why we're here. About 2 or 3 years ago, I started working on a sermon topic that I stopped developing and ended up writing an article in the United News titled The Importance of Our Words. About 6 months or so ago, I was going through my files of unfinished sermons, and I saw that and decided to resurrect that sermon and complete that. And develop that into a sermon. In the article that I wrote, if any of you had the opportunity to read that, I shared in that article that one of the first phrases I remember as a child, ever being told to me by my parents, and some of you with children probably have said this to your own children, and maybe when you were a child you heard the same phrase. The phrase is, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Anybody ever remember hearing it? How many of us have said that, right? I'm guilty. As I said in that article, I've often looked at that as maybe one of the first lies a parent ever tells their child. Because we all know words hurt, don't they? They do hurt. Some words can hurt in ways that leave a lasting emotional scar in people. Now, we all know the reason for that idiom is to help a child deal with words that are hurtful, some that are just name-calling, unpleasant, mocking, ridiculing. And every parent's trying to help a child deal with that. And so it's an idiom that, as I was preparing that article, I tried to find the source of it. I usually like to try to find out, where did this start? And the first known source that I could come across was in an official newspaper of the African Methodist Episcopal Church titled The Christian Recorder, and it was in 1862. But in that publication, it simply stated, quote, "Remember the old adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me." But even that publication didn't say where he got it from. It just said, "Remember the old adage." So we really don't know the source of that idiom. But I think we all know why we use that idiom. As I said, it's a means to help a child deal with hurtful words. But words do hurt. Words can hurt. And as I said, they can hurt in ways that I often say that, you know, a broken bone probably can heal a whole lot faster than some hurtful words that are spoken to people. I've counseled people who still deal with things said to them when they were a child. It's affected their self-esteem. It's affected their ability I'll use the term function normally, because they doubt themselves. They, you know, all it takes is a parent making one offhanded comment. You know, you're stupid, right? And a child can grow up thinking the rest of his life that he will never amount to anything because he was told he's stupid. And so words can certainly hurt. You know, the impact of the spoken word in our lives is more powerful than we often recognize. Join me in Proverbs 18. God's word has a great deal to say to us about the words that we use. Throughout the Bible, it'll speak about the tongue. It'll talk about words and the use or misuse of the tongue. I've often said if the world only read the book of Proverbs, it'd be a much, much better place. If that's the only book of the Bible they read was Proverbs, the world would be a much better place. But notice Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. We'll just look at the one verse. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Either way, good or bad. But again, death and life, I would go so far as to say eternal life or eternal death is in the power of our tongue, what we say and how we say it. Notice also what James wrote over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. That's a pretty direct statement. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." You know, said a different way, we would all do well to listen more and speak less. Be swift to hear, and slow to speak. You know, one of the biggest challenges in communication that they talk about is how individuals are often formulating what they're going to say instead of listening to the person talking, right? Somebody's speaking to you and you're really not listening to them because you're working on what you're going to say when they finally stop talking to you, right? That's what it's addressing here. We would all do well to just be slow to speak and swift to hear. You know, listen as people are speaking to us and be careful in how we respond. Let's continue, verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now notice verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The word translated useless there can mean vain, empty, literally profitless. It is of no value, it says, if we cannot bridle the tongue. There's a derivative of that word that's used in the Hebrew. There's a similar word that we often read when we take up an offering in Deuteronomy 16:16. I won't go there, but we talk about do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's how we typically state it. That's how it's translated in the King James. But if you look at the word doesn't say empty-handed. That's the way man translated it. The word is don't appear empty, vainly, without thought, without due consideration. You're just showing up, throwing something in the basket. You're just appearing empty, vainly. Now, the translators thought empty-handed made more sense because it was talking about an offering. But the real underlying thing is don't appear vainly, without thought. Otherwise, all of that is profitless. It's literally vain. I'd like to share something else you probably have heard before. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Higley in Kansas wrote a poem titled My Western Home, sometime around 1871, 1872. By 1910, it had been set to music in a publication called Cowboy Songs and Other Frontier Battles, but it was only the first stanza that was retained, and the words changed slightly. I'd like to read it for you. I'm not going to sing it, as I tell my congregations, I love you too much to sing it to you. If I did, though, you would remember it like forever, right? You would never forget it. It goes like this. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam. You already know where I'm going, right? How many have heard this, right? Where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. What I find so uplifting about that and interesting is of the four verses there, the four lines, three of them just happened to be about the environment where he was living and the nature that surrounded him. But one of those was about the nature of people. Being a place where never is heard a discouraging word was an important element that he included in what he wrote there. Today, what I want to cover in the sermon is to just look at what God's word tells us about the words that we use, how we use those words, the impact on other people, and how we'll be held accountable for the words as we use them. And I titled the sermon simply, Words Matter, because our words do matter. They matter to God, and they matter in our relationships. Again, as I said, the words that we use, the tone and the volume in which we deliver them can communicate very beneficial, life-giving, uplifting thoughts towards people. They can be words of grace and truth and mercy and forgiveness. Right? They can uplift the hearer. They can build them up. Our words can encourage people, we can praise people, We can strengthen people. We can comfort people with our words. Now, unfortunately, the reverse is also true, because the words that we use, along with the tone and the volume of that delivery, any innuendos that are applied with them, can also destroy a person's character, destroy their reputation, damage their self-esteem. And these are things that can carry on a person for their whole life. I often like to phrase it this way: our words can be a footstool to lift others up, or a stumbling block for them to trip over. I'd rather be a footstool than a stumbling block. The words that we use, we either can help lift people up, we can be a footstool, or we can be a stumbling block in their life, their relationships, certainly with one another, and even with God. You know, our words can strive to bring unity, they can strive to bring about peace, or they can sow discord. And that's the first item I want to look at, sowing discord. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to look at four aspects of the words that we use today, and the first one is sowing discord. As I said, our Bibles have a lot of instruction to us. God is very clear to his people what he expects of us. These are areas that we all struggle with. We all at times get frustrated, and maybe sometimes we say things, and then after it comes out, kind of wish it never came out, but now it's out there. And so the admonition to us throughout Scripture is to be really careful on the words that we use and how we use them, and always thinking about the impact it has on the hearer. We're going to look at sowing discord as the first item. Proverbs chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 12. Solomon here writes of the characteristics of, as my Bible titles it, a wicked man, or you may say a worthless person. That's what it says in my Bible, a wicked man. Verse 12, Proverbs chapter 6, he's going to describe this wicked person with seven attributes, seven characteristics. A worthless person, a wicked man, number one, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, and he sows discord. And so these are the seven distinct characteristics that are listed here of a worthless or wicked man. Now, the first one is he walks with a perverse mouth, and the seventh one is he sows discord. We continue. In verse 15, therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Verse 16, and this is a section we all tend to go to first, right? Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to him. Now, the congregations where I serve, they've heard me say this many, many times. I would encourage anybody to do a word study on abominations in the Bible. You will be surprised at the things that God calls an abomination. There's some things that go on in our society that we automatically know to be abominations, but it is interesting what God views abominations. And we're going to look at one right here. Let's continue. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, a careful look at this list here in Proverbs 6, beginning verse 16 through 19, you will see that three of these seven items that are listed here involve our tongues. Three of the seven, right? The second one, a lying tongue. Towards the end of the list, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord. So three on that list of seven things involve what we say. This is important to God. It's important. It should be important to us that we're careful in what we say and how we say things. You know, a critical thing to remember, though, is that sowing discord is not limited to somebody who is actively going about continually stirring up trouble. When I was growing up, I thought that's what it meant, sowing discord. I thought of like like working a field and just hoeing and sowing and doing. I just had this idea in my head that was some active, ongoing action of somebody sowing discord. That's not what the words mean. If you look at the word for sow, it is selah in the Hebrew. I encourage you, we all have the ability to look these things up, so I won't spend a lot of time on them. But the complete word study of the Old Testament says it means to send forth, to send away, to let loose, to shoot forth. It has the imagery of, think of an archer that draws back and selah, lets loose, lets on a flight an arrow. It's a single action and it's done. That's what sowing is. To sow discord, it can be a single action. There's another word related to it, somewhat a derivative of the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 20 when Jonathan said to David, when I shoot an arrow and it falls to your side, similar word is used there. And so sowing discord, and this is why it's important for us to know the words that the Bible tells us, could be one single act. You or I could say or do one simple thing that then launches discord. The word for discord is madon, which means strife or dissension. And in the complete word study of the Old Testament, it says, quote, it refers to a quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it's started. So if we put these two words together, you or I could be guilty of sowing discord by one single statement that launches something that can't be stopped once it's started. And so if we understand it from that standpoint, you know, it would cause us to hold ourselves to a higher standard here, because you or I could be having a conversation and somebody walked by and hear something that was said. It could start something that, whether you intended it or not, you're accountable for, or I am accountable for. And so we all need to be very careful about the words that we use and what we say and how we say things. And so again, it's important that we understand what God means when he talks about sowing discord. It isn't somebody going around and actively causing trouble. It could be somebody who said one simple statement about somebody or about something, and it just starts a wildfire and it can't be stopped. And so we need to be very careful about what we say. So again, I think it's important we realize that, because there are people in life that do actively sow discord. My wife and I grew up in an area where there was an individual that, for whatever reason, I don't understand, liked to cause problems. Just liked to stir up problems. And just they were always saying things, and the result of that person was always strife between members of the congregation. There were issues that happened in marriages as a result of this person just saying things, and it would always befuddle my wife and I, why do they do that? Those people are rare, but this is somebody who was just, there was just something about them. They were always stirring up things. More often than not, it's the other way, where any one of us could say something that somebody else overhears and causes a problem. And so we want to be careful, because whether it's deliberate or incidental, that person who makes the statement is now accountable to God. And so he holds sowing discord as an abomination, and we should be careful in that regard. The second item I want to look at is gossip. Gossip. The Hebrew word translated gossip is defined as one who reveals secrets. They go about as a talebearer, or a scandal monger is another translation. It refers to somebody who goes about spreading rumors or falsities about people. The word is always used in a negative manner. There's no good gossips out there. We'll look at that here in a moment. Some people don't think they're a gossip because they're telling the truth. Well, there's no real delineation there. In Leviticus 19, we notice that from the very beginning, this was a practice that has always been prohibited. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Leviticus Leviticus chapter 19, we'll look at one verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. I don't know how much clearer God could be than to just flat out say it. Right? Don't go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You know, so from the very beginning, God's been very clear about talking about one another. And sometimes, and I think more often, one area that people feel justified is that they're telling something that's true. But whether it's true or not, we should ask ourselves, is it helpful? Is it uplifting? Does it do any good? Or is it just gossip? You know, the word that's used here in Leviticus 19:16 is talebearer. I often look at that word talebearer. They're just telling a tale. They're telling, you know, something, and, you know, a lot of times it's lies. Sometimes it could be something truthful that happened. You know, it could have just said, you know, you shall not go about as a liar. But it doesn't say that. It talks about some telling stories, telling tales. And there's an admonition against that. You know, Proverbs, again, has a long list. Let's go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs has a long list of verses that cover the dangers of gossiping. Proverbs 11. I'll give you a couple examples here in a moment, because this is an area that, I came into the church at 10. I'm 59. That's been around long enough to see a lot of people and say things that, you know, they think they're justified because it's the truth, but it still doesn't do any good. And I'll give you an example here in a moment. Proverbs 11, verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. There's other places in Scripture that talks about love covering a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean you're covering them up. It means that if you love somebody well enough, you may work with that person and talk to them, but you're not going to be spreading it. A talebearer, verse 13, reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter, right? How many times in your life have you become aware of something, maybe a brother or sister in the faith who's stumbling over some whatever, and you know about it, and so you go to your brother and you're talking to them and trying to help them and encourage them, and, you know, what is the value in going and telling somebody else? And it may be true. Oh, do you know this about so-and-so? And there are people that think there's nothing wrong because they're actually telling the truth. But what is the value? How does that help a brother if it's somebody who's struggling with something? Notice also Proverbs chapter 20. Because even here in Proverbs 11, verse 13, we see again that we should probably hold our mouths a little bit more often than sometimes we do. Proverbs 20, verse 19 as well. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. You know, the thing about a talebearer or a gossip, when you really think about it, is it's really important to them that you know they knew something that nobody else knew. That's the heart of it. And the only way they can get credit for knowing something that nobody else knew is they got to tell somebody so that when it comes out, somebody can corroborate, oh yeah, they knew it first. Follow my logic. It's crazy logic, but that's kind of the motivation. They want someone to know that they knew something first. And so their motivation is really selfishness, right? I know some secret thing that nobody else knows, and I'm going to share it with you. The gossiper is a person who may have private or privileged information, and they just can't keep it to themselves. I'll give you an example. I had an occasion many years ago that has nothing to do with my role in the ministry. I was not even ordained at the time. But somebody in the congregation called me up. They had got into they were in jail. It was like 2 or 3 in the morning. They had been out to a bar. they had a misunderstanding with the bouncer. The bouncer wanted them to leave. They didn't want to leave. That was the misunderstanding. As one comedian once said, I don't know how many bouncers it took to throw him out, but I know how many they used, right? So out he went. They called the police. He got arrested. He was in jail. Called me up and said, I need someone to come bail me out. So he did, right? Bailed him out. What did I do after that? Nothing. Didn't go next day to work or to church or whatever and start telling everybody, hey, guess what I did last night? It was completely true, right? They were thrown in jail and I bailed them out. But what value would there have been in me saying anything to anybody? None. None at all. A gossip is one that has to tell somebody about this virtuous thing they did to help a brother in need. And it was, you know, so they had to say something. We all come across those in our lives in various degrees. Some are not nearly to that magnitude. Some are beyond that. This is even worse, where you may know of something, but you're helping somebody and you keep it to yourself. A gossip can't do that. They got to tell somebody that they knew something. And God speaks against being a talebearer or a scandal monger. Now, gossip, and this is important, is distinguished from sharing information, because often gossips feel like, well, I'm just sharing some information here. It's all true. The facts that I'm sharing about an event that happened or an individual. They're distinguished from being somebody sharing information by basically two things. One is motivation. Why are they sharing what they know? What is the motivation behind it? Right? Usually it's to make themselves look good by making somebody else look bad. When's the last time you had somebody come around and say, oh, I got to tell you about so-and-so. You know, they did some amazing, you know, very righteous thing, and they're telling everybody. Usually it's not good news. Right? It's, gossips don't go around praising people. It's usually the opposite. The end result is it makes them look better, and that's the motivation behind what they're doing. It's worth noting here that, you know, what they share usually has no impact on you at all as the hearer, right? Whether you knew the information or didn't, your life would not be changed at all. It's just information. And so the life of the hearer, as I often put it, is not changed in any manner by knowing the gossip. Sometimes you can think back and say, if I knew this about person X, would my life be any different if I knew it? Or if I didn't know it. That's usually a sign that it's just gossip. It's of no value, no substance. And so motivation is the first thing. The second thing is the type of information shared. Right? And I've touched on that already. Usually and almost always, gossip is about the faults and failings of other people. It's not praising them. It's not sharing some great accomplishment. It's usually something negative about somebody else. And in sharing it, it's intended to make them look better, more righteous, more converted, and put in whatever word you want to use there. That's usually a pretty good indication that what somebody is saying to you is just gossip, because it is of no value to you if you know the information or not. And the information is usually negative about somebody else. You know, one of the things that we'll get to here in a moment is that, you know, we need to grow. Well, I'll put it this way. One of the challenges I think we have in the church is we're nice people. By and large, we're nice people. And as a result, we have a hard time being rude. And sometimes you need to be rude and tell somebody, stop. Stop. I don't want to hear it. See, we won't do that because it seems rude and we're nice people. There's a time in our Christian walk to be rude, to tell somebody, stop. I don't need to hear what you're about to say. And it's hard for us, right? Because it seems counterintuitive. But that's how we can help stop gossip, is by not participating. Don't give them an ear, right? And ask them to stop. Notice Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, Paul speaks of the sinful and lawless nature of mankind and how God then gave them over to their vile passions. Romans chapter 1. Now, usually when we go to a verse like this, we often think of some of the most immoral, reprehensible things going on in our society. Fair enough. But as I said, if you do a study on abominations, I'll I'll just share something I've shared in a Bible study a few years ago at the feast. We often go to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we jump to the conclusion we know why they were destroyed, because there's a sin named after it. But if you go back and read it, you'll notice it doesn't actually say that. It says they were destroyed for committing abomination. Now, they committed a specific abomination, but if a city is destroyed for committing abomination, and then you know what all the things that God lists as abomination, suddenly now we're all kind of in that same category as Sodom, in that if we commit an abomination, we could be destroyed. Kind of go off on a tangent. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 1. Because it's related here, because Paul says something similar. He gives a list of sins that God turned mankind over to because of their own vile passions. Beginning in verse 28, Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, if you or I started a conversation and say, let's make a list of things that God would consider debased. It's a pretty powerful word, right? We probably would start making a list of sexual immoral things going on in society. Fair enough. But let's keep reading, because that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. We're going, yeah, that would have been on our list for sure. We definitely would have wrote those down. Evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, gossips. It's in that same group that God says he turned them over, this debased mind, right? Backbiters, verse 30. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. How can you and I be guilty of that? Well, one is obviously doing those things, being a whisperer or a backbiter. But it says approving of those who practice the same, giving them an ear, giving somebody an ear to share those things. I'm guilty of it. Look, we've all at times, right, been caught off guard and not sure, but that enables somebody to do those things. This is the high bar of our calling. This is the hard stuff. Recognizing when we need to cut somebody off for our sake and their sake. And say, look, I don't know what you're about to say, but I don't think I need to hear it. That's tough to do. It's tough for all of us. But it's something that we're told to do. We don't want to approve of those practicing those things. A couple other things we see from this passage here in Romans chapter 1 is just how serious the sin of gossip is, right? Those that practice such things are deserving of death, verse 32. Deserving of death. It's pretty clear how God views this, and it's something that we should all be mindful of. And the second thing we see is that slanderers and gossips are different, because there's two categories, the gossip or the whisperer is listed here, and then the slanderer or the backbiter, right, is also listed. They're two different things. You know, to give you another example of how this can happen, you know, I shared with you the example of, you know, being called to go help somebody and bail them out, and you know, it was what it was. You know, there's no point in sharing that. It doesn't do anybody any good. That person, you know, their issue wasn't, again, this wasn't somebody that was drunk and thrown out of a bar. They just, you know, they had a silly rule at the bar he didn't agree with, and it didn't matter. It was their rule, and they didn't care, and you either do it or you're out. He said, I didn't want to leave, and he lost, right? He knows that now. He stood his ground, and he lost. But there still isn't any point in telling anybody who it is or why or whatever. But likewise, we can do this with your parents, for example. Would we tell anybody the mistakes our kids made? What's the benefit of that? Oh, come on, I gotta tell you about my crazy kid. They're an idiot. And blah, 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 blah. What is the benefit, right? There's none. We all know that as parents. We should treat one another that way, right? You know, if somebody stumbles in some area of their life and you know about it, you can go talk to that person and say, yeah, observe this or whatever, and I'm going to be praying for you. Can I help you? Leave it at that. Right now, if it continues in some other way, then maybe you have to seek counsel on it or what have you. But what is the value in telling anybody else what you observed? If we love a brother, that's what love covering a multitude of sins. It's not covering it up. It's giving that person time to repent, and you go to them privately and say, "Hey, I saw this," and you know, that's what it means. So again, a gossip is, you know, one that want to go around saying these things. And as parents, we wouldn't do that for our kids. As a congregation, we shouldn't do that to one another. We should find ways to uplift and build each other up. Proverbs 16, verse 28. Again, as I said, the book of Proverbs, if the world just read that book only, it'd be a much better place. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Many of you have had friendships destroyed because of a gossip. Something that was said that took on a life of its own, that no amount of truth was going to change what people thought. And a friendship is destroyed. They said, my wife and I, unfortunately, there was an individual where we grew up that seemed to relish in that. It was frankly despicable to see. But somehow, they like to stir up and say things about people. And it destroyed families. And this person's no longer around. They left many years ago. But it's sad. But they would say things, and once it got out there, it was hard to disprove. You know, it's a lie that gets out there. But that's what Proverbs 16, verse 28, pointing out to us. A whisperer separates the best of friends. Some of you may have had friendships destroyed because of gossip. It's sad when it happens. But I think the admonition for us would be to be prepared to confront those individuals in the right way. As I said, to tell them to stop. To let them know you don't want to be a hearer of such things. That's the only way. You know, if that individual goes around and hears no enough times, they're either going to stop or leave. Preferably they stop. That's what we want, right? Stop and change. Proverbs 18, while we're still here, verse 8. This is also repeated. I won't go there. You can put in your notes. Proverbs 26, 22 repeats this. But Proverbs 18, 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost body. The King James Version uses tasty trifles. The word it uses is wounds. Some translations use dainty morsels or choice morsels. And what it's referring to here is it indicates a voracity with which people want to consume gossip. You may have known people in your life who just want all the latest gossip. They have this insatiable desire to consume it all. So that's enough. We've looked at sowing discord and gossip. Those two are pretty tightly related. I want to look at another one now, and that is euphemisms. Euphemisms. Specifically, euphemisms that violate the spirit of the third commandment. That's what we want to look at today. It is as much a problem, well, probably not as much. It is a problem in the church because it's a problem in society. And what goes on in our society over time can make its way into the church if we're not careful. And I'll give you some specific examples here in a moment. But Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines euphemism as the substitution of an agreeable or inoffensive expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. Not all euphemisms are wrong. Not all euphemisms are bad. Not all euphemisms are sinful. The word for euphemism comes from the Greek word euphemos, which means auspicious or sounding good. The two parts of the word, the first half, eu, means well. The second part means speech, well spoken, right? Spoken well. Let me give you an example of a euphemism that's not wrong. I've given this sermon a couple of times. It's always uncomfortable to say this, right? I paid somebody to kill my dog. Does that unnerve you? What do we say? I had my dog put to sleep, right? I had my dog put down. That's a euphemism. Totally appropriate use of a euphemism. Right? It made everybody uncomfortable when I said I paid somebody to kill my dog. Right? It makes me uncomfortable to say that. But my wife and I, many years ago, had a dog that had a problem biting. And after a lot of consultation, the decision from the vet and others was that you really have no choice, because if you give the dog to somebody else and it bites, you're liable. So that was the unfortunate decision we had to make. But at the end of the day, I paid somebody to kill my dog. They gave him a shot. I stayed there because I wasn't going to like drop them off and leave. And it was horrible. I cried like a baby. But that's an appropriate use of a euphemism, right? And I put my dog to sleep is a euphemism for what really happened. Totally acceptable. So keep in mind, not all euphemisms are wrong. We want to look at the ones that are wrong, though. Those that violate the spirit of the third commandment. So let's go to Exodus and read it. Exodus chapter 20. I know somebody right now is going, I knew he was a dog killer. I knew there was something about that guy. That's how gossip starts, right? I started it on myself, right? It's going to go on, be on the internet tomorrow. Yep. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Now, as parents, when we teach our children the Ten Commandments, when we get to this one, what do we teach them? Thou shalt not lie. Because that's a simple, easy way to remember it. It is not what it says. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The Lord will not hold him a youthless. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I'm getting ahead of myself on another point. We'll talk about that one in a moment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Same word we looked at a moment ago, vain. Empty, useless, profitless. Empty, void of thought. You're just throwing his name out. That's the spirit of the commandment there. Don't take the name of the Lord vainly without thinking about it when you use it. Use his name when it's appropriate. Over time, phrases that have developed in the English language, they created substitute. There was a time our nation was a Judeo-Christian society. People knew it was inappropriate to use God's name in vain, so they came up with alternatives. They could use this instead of the Lord's name, and that made it okay. I'll share some with you. Common ones are gosh, golly, and oh my God, right? And today with texting, people text OMG. The euphemism. Do you think when people say those things, they're really thinking about calling on God's name? Not at all. Now, the reality is most of the people in society don't even think about it. It doesn't even cross their mind. But gosh, geez, those things, those were replacements for the words for God. And again, we see it all the time. People, you'll see it on Facebook. Somebody will post something and someone writes in there, OMG. I'm like, do you even recognize what you're saying? Honestly, they probably don't. Right? So don't say that in judgment. That person probably doesn't even connect that it's not something we should do. Other ones for that replace Jesus Christ or Christ, you know, how many people shout out Jesus Christ's name when they hit their thumb with a hammer, right? Do you think they're calling on God to intervene and heal their throbbing thumb? Not at all, right? They just blurt it out, right? But euphemisms that have replaced that are G and G's and G's. You know, people say those kind of things. Other ones I found interesting are Jeepers, Creepers, and Jiminy Cricket, who's a character in a Disney movie, is a euphemism as well. So again, these are replacement for the names of God used vainly, without thought, empty, no consideration. We're just blurting his name out. And that's the spirit of what is there, is just using his name without thought. Another one, and probably the one that bothers me the most, is putting the word holy in front of another word. Holy cow. Cows aren't holy, and you pronouncing them and such doesn't change that fact. Right? So, why would we blurt out something like that, you know, declaring a cow holy? Well, the one that bothers me the most, I won't even state, is the one that's the word holy with a bodily excrement on the trailing word. You usually hear that when people get really angry, right? I can't think of a more vile statement to make. But you know, we shouldn't call things holy that are not holy. Things that are holy have God's active presence in it. And so to shout out holy cow is just a vain, empty statement of no value. So these are things that we should be careful of. Because again, as I said, it's prevalent in society. And over time, these things just kind of meander into the church because people aren't really thinking about it. And God holds us to a certain standard. We're to exemplify what he expects from his people. You know, the purpose of the third commandment is not merely to stop us from improperly using God's name. That's not its intent. It's really intended to teach us that his name is holy. It should be revered as such and used appropriately. Not vainly, without thought, thrown about. We should be careful about it. Notice Proverbs 10, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Here again we see that we would do well to restrain our lips. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You know, the third commandment is pressing upon us to be very careful how we call upon God's name, when we use it, and what we're using it for. Don't just throw it about without thought. Is it just some, you know, meaningless euphemism? 111th Psalm. 111th Psalm reminds us that God's name is holy. Saying his name or euphemisms for his name when we're upset or angry does not honor him. Neither does using his name or euphemisms representing his name when we're not thinking about him. All of those just violate that commandment. 111th Psalm, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And so we want to be really careful about when and how we call upon God's name. And I'll be the first to admit, the euphemisms is probably one of the hardest things to deal with because you hear them all the time. And you know, if I'm not careful, I'll do it. Like somebody will cut me off in traffic and you just, we got to be careful. That's very clear. You know, don't call on his name. And usually when I'm doing that, I'm not asking God to intervene and calm my anxiety or, you know, stop me from being so angry at the person that cut me off. That's usually not what's on my mind if I'm honest with myself, right? But God says, don't do that. If you're going to call on my name, make sure it's, you know, well-reasoned and it's intentional and there's purpose to it. So we've looked at sowing discord, gossip, and euphemisms. The last one I want to look at, and I got ahead of myself, is the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16. Because as I said earlier, this is the one that as parents, when we're teaching the Ten Commandments, and you know, we did it too, because you want to keep it simple when the kids are little. You know, thou shalt not lie is what we tell them. But that's not what the commandment says. If we look at it, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says you shall not bear false witness. Lying is the most obvious way to violate this commandment. Flat out, bald-faced lie violates the commandment. But you know what? Lying is only one way. Probably not the way most people violate this commandment. Most people in the church wouldn't flat out tell a lie. It's more common in our society that people would violate it in other ways, like not telling all the truth. Did I lie? No, but I didn't tell you all the truth. And the end result could bear false witness against somebody. Because I only told you the parts I wanted to tell you. But I didn't lie. But I could still be guilty of bearing false witness. Or what about stating an innuendo that misleads somebody? Innuendos go like this. I'll pick on my dear friend on the front row. What happens when you sit in the front row? If you knew what I knew about Mr. Corley, you know what? Forget I said anything. Just forget that thought. What did I just do? It's like, oh, he knows something. Violates the commandment. Right? I'm bearing false witness. Did I lie? Never lie. Never did I lie. But you see how even an innuendo can violate the spirit of that commandment. I submit to you, it happens more often with innuendos, withholding truth, than somebody just flat out lying. I've seen that more often in my life when you're getting bits and pieces of the information, you're not getting all of it. And the end result is it paints a picture. It bears false witness of somebody. So again, like that statement I shared with you, it creates a false impression. I bore false witness. You're guilty of violating that commandment. Are the words that we use? Did I tell a lie? Nope. Am I guilty? Yes, I am. And this is where we have to recognize that in ourselves. Each one of those examples that I shared there violates the spirit of the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. Often we think, as long as I'm not telling a lie, it's okay. But we should be honest with ourselves and know that, well, no, there's a spirit behind that, a spirit and intent behind that commandment, and it can be violated probably more often than just a flat-out lie. So now let's look at, in the time that I still have, what God does expect from us. Because words matter to God, and so they should matter to us as well. So what does he expect from us? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Because whether it's sowing discord, gossip, euphemisms, bearing false witness, God's going to hold us accountable for the words that we use and how we use them. I don't know if we often really think about it that much, but there's several strong statements in Scripture to all of us about the words that we use and being honest with what we're saying. Matthew chapter 12, notice verse 33. Speaking of a tree being known by its fruit, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Notice what it says in verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. If you're going to stand in judgment on simply the words you've used in your life, not your deeds, not any great good deeds that you've done, but simply on the words you've spoken, what will that look like? That's what it's saying here. By your words, we'll be judged. I think if we hold ourselves to that standard, I think we would all do better at just being really careful of what we're saying, or if something I'm saying is appropriate, does it uplift? Does it make somebody look bad? Is it any value to the hearer? I think all of us could really grow and do better in that regard. Proverbs 21, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, God's word has a lot to say about the words that we use. Proverbs 21, verse 23. There's no way in a sermon or even a series, it'd be a long series if we tried to go through all of them. Proverbs 21, verse 23, another example. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Guard our speech. Be very careful in what we say. Be very deliberate, very thoughtful in the words that we say and what we say, whether it's about people or to each other. You know, the Bible teaches us over and over to keep our mouth shut. You know, unless it's necessary, right? Or unless it's appropriate to speak. Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 6. It says, listen, for I will speak of excellent things. So now we're going to look at the kinds of things that should describe our speech. You know, and we evaluate ourselves and say, how do I do in this area? I will speak of excellent things, Proverbs 8, verse 6. And from the opening of my lips will come right things. From my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands. and right to those who find knowledge. Does this describe our speech? If not, can it? Can we work so that this describes us when we speak, right? Excellent things, right things, truth. Nothing crooked, nothing perverse, positive things, that which uplifts. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy are some of my favorite passages to read because I see in Paul's writings to Timothy a very tender relationship. Paul really loved Timothy. He would write to him, and he's very just, I describe it as like a fatherly role, just as a mentor, somebody that he just really loved and mentored and would teach. And in 2 Timothy 2, he gives Timothy instructions to remind the brethren about not striving over words to no profit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're looking at verse 14 and verse 16. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Again, individuals that want to just contend over words to no profit. It doesn't help anybody, right? It does no good. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babbling, so they will increase to more ungodliness. And here again is that instruction to us, right? Sometimes we've got to be rude. And that's tough, right? Because God's people are nice people. We are. But sometimes when it's appropriate, we've got to cut people off for their good, for our good. That's a hard thing for us to do. I get that. I don't like doing that sometimes. That's what we're told to do. Shun profane babbling. You know, one of the favorite quotes that I have this whole list of quotes that I keep at home, and one of my favorite ones when talking about words that we use is that words are like, I think I got it from Christianity Today some years ago. Words are like fire. They can warm your house or burn it to the ground. Love that one. It says so much. Words are like fire. It can warm your house or it can burn it to the ground. We want to use words that warm the house, that edify and uplift. In Ephesians chapter 4, I notice what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 25. Verse 15, a well-known memory scripture of sorts, you know, speaking the truth in love, grow up in every way to him who is the head, that is Christ. But I want to begin in verse 25. Put away, therefore, lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So we could ask ourselves, when I'm about to say something, is it good? Is it necessary? Does it edify? That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He goes on to list, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He goes on then to list some additional things to be mindful of. But again, in verse 29, we said, no corrupt word. No, nothing, those words mean rotten, worthless, unedifying words. Right? But what is necessary? What I'm about to say necessary? Go back to the example of the guy that got bailed out. Was it anything about that necessary to tell anybody else? There wasn't. So we should always ask ourselves, if I'm about to repeat something, is it necessary to be repeated? Most times it isn't. Most times it really isn't. And so we've got to learn to kind of, you know, be quiet at times. So let's continue here. Ephesians 5, then verse 3. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Do a word study on those. Foolish talking, speaking foolishness, the type of speech that betrays you of just being a fool. And coarse jesting has to do with, you know, scoffing, sneering, and things that, again, don't edify. God wants us to build one another up, not discourage one another, not tear each other down. Drop down to verse 19 here in Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, as I've said repeatedly in the past couple of years locally in our area, you know, a principal reason for us to gather together on the Sabbath and the holy days is not to strive and contend over doctrine, but that we would stir one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10, 24. It's the one right before 25 that says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Verse 24 says that we would come together to stir up love and good works. That should be our marching orders every Sabbath morning as we're getting ready and heading to services. How am I going to stir up love and good works with my brethren at church? Because that's part of why we're here. Not to strive and contend and tear down, but to build up, uplift, to encourage, so that we can all go back out there and face the next 6 days till we come back together again the next Sabbath. I'll read this one to you. Again, Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. We could conclude in Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4. You know, we read earlier that Jesus Christ said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit, right? Speaking of, you know, that which is inside us should come forth from us. Here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech, let our speech, let my speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Let's make sure that we spend our time together each and every Sabbath, holy days, and really any time we gather, whether it's at socials or any time we can be together, to cultivate an environment where seldom is heard a discouraging word.